thanks for downloading this podcast from Burghead Free Church in Moray, Scotland. We exist to know Jesus and make Jesus known. Our vision is to grow to be a vibrant all-age church of 100 disciples. Find out more at burgheadfreechurch.org. We carry on these studies in Ephesians from chapter 2.
As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace and expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
There's a story that gets told of the Queen visiting a nursing home. All of the residents were very pleased to see her. They greeted her with flowers and smiles and whatever else it is you do when the Queen comes to town. There was one exception, though. In the corner of the room, away from all the crowds, sat one elderly lady. The Queen very kindly approached her to speak to her, and after the usual chit-chat didn't really seem to get through, the Queen leaned in kindly and said, "Do you know who I am?" The elderly lady looked at her for a long time, and she thought deeply for an even longer time. And then, examining the Queen's face, she said, "No, dear, but don't worry. If you've forgotten, there are people here who can remind you." Joking aside, a recent study showed that 61% of people are worried about dementia and the effects of Alzheimer's. For most of us, the idea of steadily losing our memory and our mind is terrifying. Our sense of identity is so bound up in that. What would it be like to have forgotten who you are? What's important in life is also important in our spiritual lives, in our walk with Jesus. We must avoid at all costs the kind of spiritual paralysis that would come from us losing a sense of our identity as Christians. Well, here we are in Ephesians. Remember that so far we've seen that God has a master plan for the world. That is chapter 1, verse 10, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. This Christ has now, chapter 1, verse 20, been raised from the dead and seated with God the Father at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything. So if we trust in Jesus, we are those who, by God's grace and kindness, have been drawn into his plans and purposes for the world. And our identity is rooted in that as well, as we'll see. Today's question is, how did that happen? How did we get here? How did we get to be part of God's plan? And why? Why is it so important to remember that? I wonder if you've watched the program, Who Do You Think You Are? I'm sure you have. Celebrities like Nigel Havers and Julie Walters and all the rest of them explore their past, where they came from, to get a grip on the present, who they are. And if you want to do the same in spiritual terms, well, Ephesians chapter 2 will help you. If you want to know who you are, you need to get a grip on who you were, where you came from. And if you're taking notes or following on the sheet, here's our first heading. Who do you think you were? That's where Paul starts. And I've got to be honest with you, straight away this morning, he pulls no punches whatsoever as to our identity outside of Christ. Verse 1, see that we were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So our spiritual condition outside of Jesus is utterly damning. What was the diagnosis? Were we spiritually sick or a bit poorly? A bit kind of spiritually rough around the edges? No. Verse 1, outside of Christ, we were spiritually dead. Now that might sound like a strange kind of a thing for Paul to write in this letter to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a kind of buzzing, happening, multicultural city at the heart of the Roman Empire. Everything about the place would have sort of throbbed with life and vitality. But Paul says, no, you Ephesian Christians, before you knew Christ, you were dead. Spiritually speaking, there was no pulse, no vital signs, you were dead. His point is that God is the author of life. And for those who are cut off from him, the only possible alternative is spiritual death. That's where we were. Now, if without Christ we were just a bit spiritually sick, I suppose there might have been something we could have done to help ourselves or to heal ourselves. You know, even if someone is at the point of death, I suppose if they had the right medicine and the right know-how and they knew what intervention to make, maybe they could save their own life. But not if they were already dead. I wonder if you've read the great book, Touching the Void. It's the story of how a mountaineer, Joe Simpson, was stranded down a crevasse with a broken leg after trying to climb an unclimbed peak in the Peruvian Andes. He was left for dead by his climbing partner, but against all the odds, he survived and escaped and made it down the mountain. Sometimes we speak about people in those kind of extreme circumstances and we say, oh, it's like they walked out of their own grave. Another mountaineer who had a similar ordeal said this. He said, that was the moment I stepped out of my grave and into my life. Now, of course, he's almost right. But of course, people don't actually step out of their graves. We're speaking figuratively. We understand what he means. But of course, those kind of miraculous escapes are obviously only possible because they were still alive, even if only just. If Simpson had died there in the crevasse, no doubt he would have still been there. Paul's point is that without God's intervention, there is nothing we could have done to contribute to our rescue. Do you see that? Because our condition outside of Jesus was spiritually dead, on the one hand, there's nothing we could do to deserve God's salvation, and on the other hand, there's nothing we could do to contribute to God's salvation, because there's nothing we could do at all. It's kind of strange and ironic, though, because this spiritually dead life, Paul says, is actually a life full of activity. It's a life marked, verse 1, by sin. And the heart of sin is to push God, the author of life, away from our lives and instead live in rebellion against him. If you want more details, the spiritually dead life is a life marked by service or slavery to three things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. In other words, life without Christ is not just like life floating in a vacuum. Paul is saying the truth is that each one of us is controlled by something. And if it isn't Jesus, well, we'll be enslaved to this other unholy trinity of world, flesh, and devil. See what Paul's saying? I've tried to highlight it on this slide here. See the repeated use of the word followed or following. Paul points out that if we don't follow Christ, we'll follow something else. In fact, three things will lead us. That is the things in green. Number one, we'll be led to follow the ways of the world, which means being carried along by whatever our world, our culture says and thinks and does. Number two, we'll also follow the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that is Satan or the devil. Now pause there, because that is a pretty shocking statement, isn't it? Paul is saying that if you don't follow Christ, you don't exist in a vacuum. He's saying, and this is pretty shocking and hard to hear, if we're not led by Christ, we will be led by Satan. He will take great delight in leading us away from God. And he will work using whatever tactics he can, from the weird and spectacular to the mundane cancer of apathy, to draw people away from Christ and into spiritual death. And so he, Satan, will be delighted when, number three, we also follow the cravings of our flesh, which I guess is to be consumed by the idea of if it feels good, do it. So outside of Christ, we are caught up, enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And where does that lead? Well, a God who is the author of life and goodness has only one response to those who are in death and wickedness. And that is, end of verse 3, they are deserving of wrath. And listen, if you sit here and you start to feel a bit smug because this doesn't describe you, well, don't forget, Paul is writing here to Christians. If your mind has turned not so much to yourself, but to other people out there, oh yeah, they're the ones who follow the ways of the world, you know, the great unwashed, however you want to describe them, then wake up. This is a letter written not to them, but to Christians. The person who's meant to hear and receive this teaching is you, a believer in Jesus. It is a reminder, not of what you are now in Christ, but of what you were before he intervened to rescue you. Having said that, we also need to have clarity that this passage does describe those who still don't know Jesus. And so as we look around the world at our friends and our colleagues and our neighbors and our family who might seem well-adjusted even, confident, prosperous, generous, or even as we look out at those others who seem ignorant, unchurched, sexually promiscuous, whatever their age and stage, however they look, however they seem, without Jesus, their spiritual state before God is the same: dead. Think on that for a moment. That's you before you knew Christ, and others who are still without Christ, spiritually dead. You ought to feel the hopelessness of that situation. But then read on. Here's our second point. Not who do you think you were, but now in Christ, who do you think you are? Look at verse 4. See how it begins? But. That's a good but. You ought to feel a wave of relief and thankfulness when you see that word. Listen from verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. The only one who can deal with spiritually dead people is the author of life himself. And did you notice it was because of his love, not because of anything else, not because of anything you did or anything you are, because you couldn't do anything, because you were dead. Simply because of his love and mercy, he has made a way for spiritually dead people to come alive. The initiative is entirely God's. And notice this, he took the initiative while we were still knee deep, maybe even neck deep, in sin against him. I remember years ago, I was, this was back in Sheffield in our church there, I was sitting talking to a young guy, student he was in Sheffield. He'd been randomly attacked on the street by a gang. Didn't know these people, no involvement in that world, just randomly one day. And as they were kicking him in the head, he feared for his life. And this student had come to talk to me because he was finding it hard to forgive these people, especially since the culprits had shown no remorse whatsoever. It can be very difficult, can't it, to forgive someone who shows no remorse. I suppose what would be even more difficult would be to forgive someone who is continuing to assault you. And yet, think about it, that's the position that God was in. That's the position from which he acted to bring us forgiveness, to make us alive in Christ, verse 5, even while we were still dead in our transgressions. In other words, while we were still spiritually dead, still walking in the ways of the world and the flesh of the devil, while we were still kicking God away, then he acted in Jesus to make a way, to bring us forgiveness. And what's more, he did it, skip down to verse 13, through the blood of Christ. It's all because of Jesus. Just look back for a moment to chapter 1, verse 19. His incomparably great power for those of us who believe. That power is the same as his mighty strength which he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Compare that now on the screen there with Ephesians chapter 2, end of verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Do you see? It's all being done through Jesus. And what happened to Jesus has now happened to us if we trust in him. Spiritually dead people coming alive, finding forgiveness. It's all a work of God. It's all done in and through Christ. What happens to Jesus happens to us. What he gets, we get. We are in him. He is raised to life, so we are raised to life. He is seated now in heaven, and in some sense, we too are now seated with him in heaven. And so for us, where once death reigned, life has come. If we belong to Jesus, we are alive now to God, alive to his word, alive to relationship with him, and alive to know this and enjoy this forever. In fact, our future with him is so secure that Paul already speaks of us as being seated in heaven. We do that sometimes when we speak. When Newcastle United are 4-0 up with not many minutes to play, as indeed they were on Friday night, and I'm saying that because I very rarely get to say it, the commentator will often say they've won it now. Now, technically, they haven't won it yet, and actually in the last 10 minutes we conceded 2 goals, and so we nearly did throw it away. But things at that stage in the match are so certain that we speak about things that have not yet happened as if they have. They've won it now. We're seated in heaven with Christ now. It's so certain, so secure. those following the script, that was off the script, by the way, if you're wondering where I'm going. Anyway, verse 8, Paul goes on. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. Someone once put it to me like this. It's as if faith is the hose pipe and grace is the water. It's the water we need to bring us alive. And elsewhere, Paul says that even our faith is actually a gift of God. Isn't it amazing? And I guess all of it begs the question, why? It's a good question, isn't it? Why? Why has God done all of this for us to bring us alive where we were dead at such great cost to him? Why? Well, there it is, verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The astonishing reason that God has done all of this for us is simply this. God wants to make his grace and kindness known. It's as if he wants to put them up on a big screen for everyone to see. Look at my church, look at my people, look at what I've done for them. See my grace and goodness and kindness. That's what he's doing in enacting this master plan to bring things together under Christ. It all displays his kindness. And so thirdly then, given who we were, given who we are, number three, what do you think you should do? It's true, isn't it, that who you are shapes what you do every day. I am a father of five. That shapes virtually all of my activities at virtually every moment of the day and often the night. It's nappies and nosebleeds and one more story about Thomas the Tank Engine, please, Daddy. Given who we are, spiritually dead people made alive if we've trusted Jesus, how should that impact what we do and how we live? Well, look again at verse 8. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you see the two things that we should do, given who we are now? Number one, don't boast. Number two, do good works. Whenever you read the letters of Paul, it's amazing how often his main conclusion after explaining the gospel is to say, don't boast. Maybe that tells you something about what we're like. We tend to like to take the credit for things. But with the gospel, there is absolutely no room for boasting on our part at all, because we played no part in it. You can't have missed that already. We were utterly dead and helpless, saved only by the mercy of God, while we were still sinning against him. And then God took the initiative, enacted his master plan. Our spiritual bank account, remember chapter 1, is embarrassingly full because of Jesus. If you were to wander into Waterstones in Elgin, I think it's probably open again now, you'll see a large selection of books dedicated to self-help. Now, some of those titles might be helpful, but spiritually speaking, we're not about self-help. We couldn't help ourselves. We didn't contribute. It should be abundantly clear that our rescue is God's work, not ours, not our works. And that must mean a no to boasting and to pride. Instead, the master designer and builder and craftsman of the plan of salvation was God. We are his handiwork. But in case you think it stops there, God's work in saving us, says Paul, now provides us with opportunities in our new recreated state to do good things. Not good things that contribute to our salvation. How could they? We are God's workmanship. Now, that's why later in chapter 4, Paul will go on to say, be imitators of God as his beloved children. A child does nothing to earn its status as your child. It's just born into your family. But a child does imitate its parents, which for us parents is scary. But you see the point. So what are the good things that we are to do? How are we to imitate God? Well, I said last week that really that's the whole second half of the letter where Paul will flesh all of that out. He will tell us to be humble, to be patient. He'll tell us to submit to one another. He'll tell us to put aside our anger, not to steal in any sense of the word. He'll say to watch our speech. He'll tell us to be compassionate and kind. He'll tell us to forgive one another as we have been forgiven, and so on and on. As he summarizes in chapter 4, verse 1, he will say to us, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Forgetting who you are is a debilitating, paralyzing way to live. And so we as Christians must avoid forgetting who we were and who you are, who we are. And to finish, here are a few quick things that I think this means for us here in Birkhead. We must be a thankful people. Think of all we've been given freely by God in Christ. It's funny, Paul's letters in the New Testament, that they often have a kind of theology section. Here's the stuff you need to know. And then like a practical section. Okay, given all the stuff you know, here's how you should live. But Ephesians is unusual because the kind of theology section, which we're in at the minute, is all kind of delivered, not just as like dry theology, but in the language of praise. It's all wrapped up in praise to God for all he's done. So be thankful. Number two, be humble. Not proud. We have nothing ourselves to boast about. And yet how often does pride infect churches? There is no place for it. And when you add to that God's reason for all this kindness to us is to make his grace and forgiveness known. Let me add to that we should be concerned to make his grace and forgiveness known to those around us. When we share the gospel, we're not saying, hey, look what I've done. We're saying, no, look what God has done for us. Thirdly, we need to know who we are. Again, I think I said this last week, but we are liable, I think, as the church to feel small and insignificant and irrelevant. But the heart of the gospel tells us that No, the church is at the heart of God's plan for the world. Making you alive in Christ, that's the big thing he's doing. That's his master plan for the universe, to bring all things together under Christ. And you, as an individual Christian, and we as a church, are part of that. And that means the church is not a dying species, or it shouldn't be. It's the means through which God is showing his glory to the world. We'll get to that in chapter 3. As far as God is concerned, the answer to the question, what's going on in Birkhead, is I'm building my church as individuals come from death to life. That's what God's doing. That's his strategy. That's his plan. And we gloriously get to be a part of it in our small corner of the world. Thanks again for listening. Please feel free to share this podcast. And if you'd like to be up to date with each week's talk, why not search Birkhead Free Church on your favorite podcast app and hit the subscribe button. For more information, go to birkheadfreechurch.org.